All right, that's what I know. So let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for how much you love us. Thank you that you are a faithful God and that much of your book, much of the Bible actually stands as a testimony to how you make promises and you're faithful to keep them, and also shows your faithfulness in wanting to bring us to a place of restoration with you to reconcile what was estranged due to sin, and how you made a plan to redeem mankind on the basis of what you could do to save and rescue them, not on the basis of anything they could do to rescue themselves or save themselves. Thank you for that. That message is so freeing because it puts all the focus and the spotlight on you and what you've done, not what man can do for himself. Thank you that we have even a body of believers we can be a part of here, a local church that we can gather together at and fellowship, not because of a building, but because of the people that you've put in our lives as brothers and sisters in Christ. Pray that we would see the value of that, the value of spending time in your word. Pray for even the young people tonight that you would give them hearts that want to grow and hearts that want to see you more clearly than they have in the past, that you'd give wisdom to myself and anyone else who's teaching tonight, that we could clearly lift up and put forth your truth in a way that then each individual could have a chance to either respond to it or reject it, but either way that it would be clearly presented. Pray that we would have hearts that want to reach others with your gospel, your good news message of hope, and pray that we would want to minister to one another in love. Thank you for all that you've done. Again, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, the title of tonight's sermon is Doubting God's Faithfulness. And tonight we're going to continue looking at this idealized summary of David's life that's been contained here for the bulk of, starting with chapter 11, the bulk of 1 Chronicles here. And we know that it's going to, the last installment, I'm Lord willing, will be next Wednesday of 1 Chronicles before we move into the life of Solomon in 2 Chronicles and then subsequent kings that come after that as we work through 2 Chronicles. But I believe this is our ninth lesson. We should finish 1 Chronicles in 10 lessons and have covered 29 chapters of the Word of God that hopefully give us a better flavor for what combined with 2 Chronicles is the longest book in the Bible. As we look at this idealized life of David, though, this is the sixth installment or sixth part of this overview, and we're going to cover tonight the primary example of failure that is recorded about David. So in this account, it being idealized, meaning presented in a better light than is actually true, being focused on optimism and positivity, this idea of promoting hope that these post-exilic Jews can have as they look at this partial restoration that they've experienced, but they see that this isn't the full restoration we were looking forward to. And so as we look through and we track the history of Israel in sort of summary overview fashion, we're focused on both the king side of it, the Messiah side of it, the messianic side of it, which is why so much emphasis is being placed on David and his life. This is a vehicle. This is the launching pad. This is the Davidic covenant, the promises related to the coming Messiah. Now, as a post-exilic Jew coming back to a broken down Jerusalem, rebuilt, slapped together with pieces of rubble, effectively the wall under Nehemiah, Ezra, the temple is reinstituted. The worship system is reinstalled in a sense, but nothing like it had been before. And so now you're looking back and you're saying, no, these promises God made about the Messiah, hence we're recalling and retelling and summarizing the story of David, how that Davidic line got started, this house of David, this dynasty that God promised him that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. And then the second main component of hope, though, isn't just the Messiah in the kingly side of it. There's a Messiah in the priestly side of it. And the restoration of worship, the temple, is integral to that process. And we're going to see tonight why we have this record here about how it came to be that even the site of the temple was selected, not by man, but by God. And so it happens that that story can't be told without telling the story about David and his failure. And we'll touch on this idea that, in my opinion, this story wouldn't even be in 1 Chronicles if it wasn't inextricably linked to the story of the temple and how the temple's location ended up being chosen on Mount Moriah. So as you're looking at David's other example of failure would have been chapter 13, much smaller that, focused on neglecting to do things God's way. So that failure there, which was touched on in terms of the inadequate or improper transport of the Ark of the Covenant that led to a death, that is neglecting to do things God's way. But this example that we're going to see here tonight involves David's failure to trust God completely, hence our title, Doubting God's Faithfulness. Instead of trusting God completely, we're going to see David having this period of doubt or this decision that is spurned by or caused by doubt, so doubting God's faithfulness. And the interesting thing about this example is that many key details are never fully revealed. We're left somewhat guessing about what exactly happened here, but yet it's listed as this grievous sort of failure. It's this sinful census that was taken. We'll get to that in a bit. But there's not a lot of details about exactly how did this come to be and what was the underlying cause of it. But we do know this, that one way or the other, it involved David failing to trust God completely. And it sort of proves, as I'm thinking about the missing details that we're going to see here tonight, it sort of proves that the principle is always far more important than, or of primary importance than, the details. And I'm not suggesting that the details are unimportant. I'm just saying if you read through the Word of God and you don't pick up the big pictures, you don't pick up the key points, and you get lost in the details, then you're missing it. God intentionally chose to exclude what I would consider to be some crucial details about the story that happened here for the purpose of holding up a much bigger point or principle, which is that God is a trustworthy God. We shouldn't doubt God. We shouldn't doubt God's faithfulness. So let's take a look at chapter 21. Lord willing, we'll go through this chapter here tonight. Most study Bibles are going to label this David's sin of numbering the people. David's sin of numbering the people. Now, by way of review, I want to be real quick on it, but I just want to bring us up to speed. As it relates to David, we had first 10 chapters leading primarily focused on Saul's life, but then we picked up in chapter 11 with the early days of David's rule, then the growth of David's army in chapter 12. The ark was remembered in chapter 13, but they neglected to do things God's way, so that ended in failure. David's reign was solidified in chapter 14. The ark was brought to Jerusalem the right way. In chapter 15, the Lord was exalted and worship was promoted. In chapter 16, we had chapter 17 touching on the Davidic covenant and the explanation of what that entailed. Last time we met, we looked at David's reign in a summarization or a summary of David's conquests, and that was chapters 18 through 20. Now we're going to pick up here in chapter 21. With the sinful census and aftermath. Now, by way of context, and context is always critical to keeping track of the storyline, but about 20 years I mentioned last week is going to elapse between the end of the summary of David's conquest, the establishment of his administration, even in Jerusalem, a means of running the nation, the key positions of authority that were touched on there in those chapters. But then I mentioned 20 years is going to elapse between the concluding events of David's rise to power in chapter 20 and now this incident that we're going to touch on or look at here in detail in chapter 21. Now, that 20-year interval, that intervening period, was one of crisis and personal failure on David's part. So remember, this is a story of hope. It's a post-exilic community trying to, hey, there's reason for hope. This is a cause for encouragement. The story isn't over yet. The story's in search of an ending. That ending is bright because there's a promise-keeping faithful God behind it, and he's said that the ending is a happy ending. Okay, so how would it communicate that primary message if we were going to touch on all this period of personal failure and crisis in David's life that is made up in these 20 years? In that time period that's skipped over here, just so you have the context, from these conquests and the original setup of his administration in Jerusalem, you've got adultery with Bathsheba. You have the murder of Uriah. You have all this family turmoil, including 11 years of revolt by David's own son, Absalom. So that's skipped over. And so you'd say, why skip such a big portion of David's life? And the idea is what I just said. Little of what transpired during those two decades would encourage a post-exilic community, which was the whole reason the chronicler was seeking to portray David at his best, because it was supposed to be symbolic of a picture of this better David, this new David that would be coming. And this is just symbolic of that. And not just that, but the reign that would be associated with that, the prosperity that would be associated with that, the happiness that would be associated with that. And so this chapter here represents the most significant failure of David's that's recorded in Chronicles, and I touched on the other one from chapter 13. Now, most though, like we see in this 20-year window of time, most of his other failures are ignored or excluded, and I'll touch a little bit on why I think this one was included, but I already mentioned it already. We'll just expand on it a bit later, which is I don't think this one would have been either if it weren't for the fact that it's so connected and interwoven with the message about the temple and this future restoration of worship that this post-exilic community is looking forward to. So let's jump into this story. There's going to be this census, this ill-fated census. It's going to be ordered and taken. Let's read the first six verses. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and to the leaders of the people, go, number Israel from one side to the other, is what you could say there, Beersheba to Dan, and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. And Joab answered, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servant? Why then does my lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed against Joab. Therefore, Joab departed and went throughout all Israel and came to Jerusalem. Then Joab gave the sum of the number of the people to David. All Israel had 1,100,000 men who drew the sword, and Judah had 470,000 men who drew the sword. But he did not count Levi and Benjamin among them, for the king's word was abominable to Joab. And God was displeased with this thing, therefore he struck Israel. Now that's actually the beginning of the next section, but that's what we want to take a look at here first. The census is ordered and it's taken. Now the backdrop to this is not stated here. The backdrop of this you'd actually have to find in 2 Samuel chapter 24, I believe. But it says this there, God is angry at Israel. God was angry at Israel for some unstated reason. So back to some of these details that are missing. God is upset at Israel for some unstated reason, but you can fill in the blank, likely associated with their perpetual refusal to trust him and honor their covenant with him. He had made an agreement with them. They said, all that you say we will do. He said, you're my special, peculiar people. I want to make you holy. I want to make you sanctified, set apart as a nation of priests through whom I can shine my light to all of the nations of the world. And in order to do that, I'm going to give some framework for you to be effective at fulfilling this mission that I have for you. And you could summarize the ceremonial law, the moral law to a lesser extent, the civil law, all fitting into this peculiar, unique. In fact, if you read the book of Leviticus, you'll notice a couple of things. One, there's a part I came across recently where it says, I want to give you this framework so that you can ignore and put behind you this framework that you picked up from the Egyptians, all their traditions and customs and way of worshiping. I don't want you identified with that. I want to set you apart and have you identified with me, the one true God. And so you can look at all of those regulations and instructions, that framework, and you say, what is going on? Why would he even do this? And the answer is, you don't need to know anything more than it was done so that they could be identified with him uniquely, that they would be unique. Not that there has to be an explanation for why say this about shellfish. And why are we going to not boil a young goat in its mother's milk? Why wouldn't we do that? We don't have to find a human answer to that. God's saying, this is the way I want us to order ourselves and structure ourselves. Here's a framework that will set you apart and make you uniquely separated to me so that you can fulfill this mission of being lights to other Gentile nations, that you wouldn't fit in with them. You'd be different. And you think about some of the instructions that he makes even to us, all as a byproduct of us seeing that we couldn't fulfill any of it apart from him working in our life, which is when you think about the purpose of the law, that's why you have to see the total picture of the Bible as a whole, not just this mission of being a holy nation of priests to other nations, but as Paul adds to that picture, that this would actually also show people that they would never be successful at that mission, a separate and apart from God orchestrating, God working, God empowering, God making that possible, because by trying to do this in their own strength, they would repeatedly see time and time again, we can't do this. We're not successful at doing this. We're falling short, we're failures. It would actually bring them to this place of needing Christ, the Christ they were looking forward to, a future redeemer. They were needing God to do for them what they couldn't do for themselves. And so as you're thinking about Israel and God's anger, in part it was connected, I'm sure, to this refusal to just trust him, enjoy him, walk with him, stay connected to him, include him. And ultimately, as a byproduct of that, obey him and follow the will or the purpose that he had for their lives. And the same sequence would be true in our lives in the sense that nothing we could ever do would ever bring God glory separate and apart from us first, enjoying him, trusting him, being convinced that he is reliable and faithful, so that as I draw nearer to him, rest in him, and appropriate by faith his provision for me, he can then work in and through me to make possible this way of life that he's called me to, which is to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ, to live for Christ instead of dying for nothing. Two, you died and now your life is hidden with Christ. It's not I, but it's Christ. I am what I am by the grace of God. That could be true in my life as well, which would lead to a life that would be well-pleasing to him, not because I was seeking to be well-pleasing to God specifically, not through my own strength I was trying to manufacture that in my life, but because I saw God for who he was, a trustworthy, faithful, promise-keeping God. And as I enjoyed his presence and enjoyed this intimacy of relationship with him, then I could fulfill his purpose for my life. But back to why was God angry? It has to do with, though it's not stated, this rejection of him. Instead of trusting him, rejecting him, and all that went along with that. Now, the whole incident has a flavor of divine discipline or divine judgment. That's how we know that that's true. And is it stated? No, but it's inescapable as we look at the whole context of this chapter. Now, though David's sin represents the final triggering action, we'll touch on this again, but the context is actually that God is displeased with Israel collectively, not just David. So it almost comes across as this thing that David did was the cause of all this. No, this was the triggering event. If you were to look at the buildup from 2 Samuel chapter 24, you would see God was collectively angry at the nation of Israel. There's this posture of discipline, divine discipline, that God is going to execute as a triggering event, just being though, that David ultimately as the leader, then he is the final straw, the final decision that he makes to doubt God's faithfulness, compounded with what the nation is already doing collectively, leads to this judgment that we're going to read about. And I think if you're not careful, you wouldn't connect the two. You would just think this is all about David making this decision and there being a consequence associated with it that was actually poured out on people who had done nothing to warrant that discipline, that divine judgment. And that's not the context. The context is they had done plenty to warrant that. And David, as standing as the leader of this thing, his decision is just pointed to as that triggering or culminating event that brings this all to fruition. So that explains why David isn't disciplined individually for this sin, and instead Israel is judged collectively, as we'll look at later. Now, what I want us to see as we read through these verses, I hope we see this, is consider the abrupt shift in emphasis between being led and directed by the Lord to now being influenced by God's enemy, Satan, or making decisions focused on adversity or adversaries instead of God. You'll notice that we just looked at three chapters of success where the whole emphasis was what? The whole emphasis was God is present. God is with you. God is fighting for you. God is protecting you. God is preserving you. And who was the focus? God. And when God was the focus in each of those ways, what was the outcome? Success, spiritual success and physical success and prosperity. Now, again, the context being Mosaic covenant, a unique covenant between God and the nation of Israel. Obey, be blessed, disobey, be judged, be cursed. And so we saw that, we're just on the heels of that, but now there's a 20-year jump. And what a contrast, though, when we pick up in 21, and now the issue is we've gone from trusting God to be our all in all. Have we had moments in our life like that where we were experiencing spiritual success because we were trusting God to be all that is needed in the trials that we're going through, some particular trial? You've experienced that. I hope you have. I have, but what's the thing? You can't just assume that the next opportunity you have to trust God, you're automatically going to do it again, right? And what happens is the very next blink of an eye, sometimes we go from enjoying the rest and the peace and the comfort and the encouragement and the hope that comes from leaning into God in a moment of difficulty to wallowing in independence as we seek to figure out a human solution to whatever it is we're going through this next time around, which could have been just moments later. So there's no guarantee. And also the flip side is true too. It, just because we failed to trust God in this last thing doesn't mean that we can't now do that in the very next moment. It could go either way. We can't rest in our successes, but we don't have to wallow in our failure either. We can know that each thing that comes along is an opportunity to either God is with me, God is present, God fights for you, which is going to be the theme for camp this year. God fights for you. It's actually what the name Israel means. God fights, and then assumed in that is God fights for you. God fights. God protects. God preserves. You can go from that to what am I going to do? How can I fix this? But the flip side of that is true as well. So in any way, what a contrast. Between these two chapters, 18, 19, and 20, and then here into 21. And you see that with verse 1 here, as you're seeing this change where all of a sudden, instead of God, now we see now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, I have to say more about this than I really want to, because there's significant disagreement about what is being communicated here, especially as it connects with 2 Samuel 24:1. Which says that God incited David to act. And that's caused a lot of consternation over the years for people trying to determine, can God be responsible for me sinning? God incited David to act? What is meant by that? And what is meant here, a parallel passage covering the same content where it says, now Satan stood up against Israel. Now here's just a few things to consider. I'm not offering that all of a sudden decades of centuries, frankly, of people trying to wrestle through what this is talking about. And now all of a sudden, I have it all figured out. I'm not suggesting that. This is just things I want us to consider if that's something that you were even aware of, that 2 Samuel 24:1 said that. Now, I wouldn't have even had to bring it up. Could have skipped, saved myself this, but looking at that parallel passage is kind of an interesting thing. Now, here's one thing I would take away or think about. In order to achieve his purposes, God can use Satan in various ways, with the result being the refining, disciplining, and purification of believers. Now, such might have been the case with David. God allowed Satan to tempt him. David sinned, revealing his lack of faith, and then God dealt with David accordingly. So that's a classic way, I guess, of understanding this idea that God incited David while at the same time saying David stood, or Satan stood up. That it could be both in the sense of a Job-like scenario where Satan is given the freedom to test a believer. In the case of David resulting in failure, in the case of Job primarily success. Now, the other things to consider, and this is another take on it completely, is that this word Satan here actually means the adversary, which accurately describes him, but can also be a reference to any adversary generally. It doesn't have to be Satan as in the adversary. It can just be adversary. And so if you read it with that view in mind, that perhaps this is poorly translated Satan with a capital S, but just Satan as in standing for any adversary, and more specifically focusing on there being an actual literal physical trial or danger that was an adversary to David that he was facing, which caused him to panic. It would go something like this. If we take that view, then the flow of thought would be this. One, the Lord was angry with Israel for some reason not fully explained. Two, he evidently allowed hostile enemy forces to threaten David and Israel, all synonymous with Satan specifically, but generally just adversity or an adversary, that he allowed that to threaten David and Israel. Three, that in response to this military threat then, David chose to number the people. Now that word number, it means to muster or enroll for military purposes. And we see the military focus of this. Some say this was just a census, as in our government would take a census to keep their thumb on us or make sure we pay our taxes or whatever the reasons are for that. And that could have been done in Israel too, but that's not the purpose here. It was clearly military. Joab is the military commander. The response to the census is given in terms of military might, men who can wield a sword. And so I kind of like that one, I guess. To me, that makes a lot of sense. So now adversity stood up against Israel. Read it that way. Now adversity stood up against Israel, and what did it do? It moved. It caused David's response to be to number Israel. And so in terms of God inciting, meaning God allowing, God putting David in a position where he had an opportunity to respond or react, he perhaps used Satan to tempt him in that way, or maybe just adversity to tempt David in that way. The option that all of us have every time we face a trial is those two options, the double R's, the railroad, respond or react. Respond in faith, or react with our flesh in human wisdom and come up with a human solution. Or respond and say, God, you've never failed me yet. You won't start now. Those are two possible options. And I think that's a very satisfying answer. If it's not to you, I guess keep digging. I'm not saying that that's the only possibilities, but an interesting verse right there, verse 1. Now we move on to verse 2, because human or worldly viewpoint is always expressed in flawed thinking. What we know at a minimum is that David is not walking by faith in this trial. So let's look at this response. So David, in response to whatever happened there in verse 1, David said to Joab and the leaders of the people, go number Israel from one end to the other and bring the number of them to me that I may know it. This is worldly or human viewpoint, no matter how you cut it, because God says so later on. We don't even have to understand why it is. It is. I was just thinking about human thinking or worldly viewpoint. If Satan stood up, if Satan provoked this, if Satan tempted this, that's representative of just human worldly thinking. And as you go through the process of analyzing or consider that, you just say, this is flawed. At a minimum, we know it's flawed. This is not God's way of thinking. And so you ask, why did David want to number the people? Well, it's not stated. But whatever the reason, and I gave you some possibilities there already from verse 1, the passage indicates it represented a sinful decision. Whatever the reason was, it was clearly a sinful decision. And the implication is that his purpose was to assess military strength. You can't avoid that. In the passage, that's why I really like this idea what happened here was that David, he faced some opposition, and his response was to go to a walk by sight platform instead of a respond in faith platform. And so I think that really adds up here. Now, ask the question that would be natural, why was numbering the people a bad idea? Why was that sinful? You could say, if you've been a student of the Bible, you could say, weren't there times, at least two I can think of, where God told them to number the people? At least twice you can find that in the Old Testament, predating this, where God actually instructed, I think both times under Moses' leadership, number the people. So you'd say, what made this a bad idea or sinful? And I would say this is a practical takeaway for all of us here tonight. like so many examples or circumstances, the sin isn't always in the action, but the attitude. Sin always isn't always in the actions, but the attitude behind it. See, David sinned because he failed to trust God. That's made clear in the text, though we don't know all the specifics. He failed to trust God. He put his faith in numbers rather than in God. And the Lord did not force David to sin. It's clear that David is held accountable for a choice that he made. A choice that was synonymous with a track record, apparently, of the nation collectively. And then this is just like the cherry on the top of it, that, and here's your king. And here's the kind of a perspective that he'll take or attitude that he'll have, which is to trust something else instead of God. You see, in many ways, taking a census impugned the faithfulness of God, the promise of God to keep his promises, again, representing this attitude of, I'm going to walk by human sight, human viewpoint, instead of by faith. And it's really, I had said it earlier, but as you think about trusting numbers rather than God, again, contrast to that, to the successes summarized in the previous three chapters that involved God what? Fighting, God protecting, and God preserving. Twice it said in those three chapters we covered last week, and God preserved them through all of it. Now all of a sudden we have this picture, whether this is 100% accurate or not, this picture of David's facing this opposition, this adversity, this adversary. He can go vertical with it, trust the Lord, trust God's faithfulness, go back to God's past track record of always coming through, or he can look at the Red Sea in front of him. He can look at the fortified cities in front of him. He can look at the giants in the land in front of him. He can look at the storm that's raging around him. He can look at those things. And what does he do? Well, he goes horizontal. He looks at that and then he goes, keeps horizontal with his solution to that problem that he thought was in front of him. So that's why this is such a problem. See, here David expresses an attitude that seems to doubt God's ability to direct, provide, and protect. David now depends on military strength instead of the strength of his God. And ask yourself, what are you depending on in the face of a trial that you're facing tonight? Are you depending on something in the horizontal realm? Your own human intellect? Your own strength? Your own financial ability? You're relying on other people? Or are you finding that, are you depending on God and trusting God in the face of what you're going through? Sometimes trusting that he will use some of those human means to actually answer your concern or meet your needs. So it's not that he doesn't use that, it's that do we go there first or do we go here first and then watch him work through those things? It's the order, cart before the horse kind of a thing. Don't put the cart before the horse. And I ask you this, as you think about depending on military strength, what difference does the number of men available to you make when God is on your side? That's what Joab is getting at. He's saying, what difference does it make if it's 5 or it's 5 million if God is on your side? It makes absolutely no difference whatsoever. See, the greater the prosperity or human strength, the greater the temptation to rely on something besides God. As I was thinking through this, think back to earlier points in David's life. See, there's little risk of trusting in your military strength or depending on your military strength when you have none. David didn't have the opportunity to trust in those things when he was confronted by a bear, when he's confronted by a lion, when he stood before a giant. He wasn't counting on military strength in those moments. There's little risk of having this human dependence, operating apart from God when you're facing a giant in your life with one slingshot and 5 little stones. There's not as much risk to do that in that scenario. But when you've got a lot of prosperity, when you have a lot of resources to call on, when you have this perception that there's much might available to you in human, from a human perspective, now the temptation is much greater. See, there's more risk to trust in self, trust in human solutions, trust in the power of your army when you're commanding a number of 1.5 million troops. See, David didn't have to, he didn't have to face that conflict when he stood before the giant just by himself with his God on his side and one sling and five stones. A lot has changed though, right? He went from, just like Saul, went from being little, something that was humble and meek and small, and God said, I can work with you when you're little. He went to, he's getting to this place where here, God can't work with this because he's turning somewhere else instead of faith in Christ, in God. He's turning to human solutions to the problems he's facing. So ask yourself tonight, are you better off, somebody mentioned this to me the other night, are you better off landing, living in a land of prosperity? Are you better off having a lot going for you, having more than you need? Or are you better off being wanting, perpetually being in a state of coming up short, so that you perpetually are living in the mindset of, God, I need you. I need you. I can't do this without you. I'm helpless without you. I need you. That's where oftentimes I'm convinced God doesn't bless us with more financial prosperity than we have already because he knows we can't handle it. Can't handle it. It would become an obstacle to us trusting the Lord. As we keep moving with verse 3 here, we see that Joab knew that this was wrong. He knew it was wrong because it wasn't a response of faith. You see what he says? He expressly states that this would be a cause of guilt in Israel. A cause of guilt in Israel. Again, a lot of the details are missing here. How does he know that, but David doesn't see it? Yet somehow he does. He sees that it's pointless to number the people. And I believe it's because he's having just a greater perspective in this that is more God-focused instead of numbers-focused. Now, verse 4, we see this point. What is the point of having faithful advisors in your life if you don't listen to them? What's the point of having people that love you, care about you, are concerned for you, are partnering in this life with you if you don't listen to them when they're trying to give you good advice? And you can think of lots of examples of that, spouses, fellow believers, parents, other people, but those are some that I came up with. Oftentimes God uses them to try to speak some sense, talk some sense into you, give you some wisdom and some good ideas when you come up with something that's off the rails and say, hey, I'm not judging you. I don't get it right all the time either, but I don't think that's the way to go. I don't think that's the kind of mindset we should have in the face of this adversary or the face of this adversity. Let's look back at chapters 18, 19, and 20. Let's go back and remind ourselves of what happened there and then the successes that God was able to provide. Let's go back to that. So what's the point of having those people if you're not going to listen to them? But Joab ultimately does what he's ordered, verses 5 and 6. Again, the total number given is 1.5 million. There's not complete consistency between that and the 2 Samuel account, but there's a number of explanations for that if you wanted to research it. But 1.5 million. The military nature of the census is suggested not only by Joab being the general's involvement, but also the report of its results. And the language used is men who drew the sword. So this isn't about figuring out how many people in Israel David needed to be praying for. Coming back to it wasn't the action, it was the attitude behind it. Imagine a good reason to do a census, maybe. I want to just know how many people my heart should be burdened for in this nation that God has called me to lead. That might have been a good reason. But that wasn't the case here. Now the second section here, we'll call it the middle section. Sin has consequences. I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because anyone who can read certainly is going to have the ability to see what happened here. But two things are made clear by what David did. One, God was displeased. And the second thing is David knew what he had done was sinful. Let's read verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, and God was displeased, it says it there, right? With this thing, therefore he struck Israel. So David said to God, I have sinned greatly. There's our second point. David knew what he had done was sinful. I have sinned greatly because I have done this thing, but now I pray, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. Now, does David have a change of heart? Answer is yes. Does that mean that there aren't consequences for choices that are made? The answer is no. We have to live with the just consequences that come oftentimes in relation to the choices that we make. And that is certainly going to play out here. Now, again, there's still no direct explanation given other than God was displeased by what David did. There was something sinful about it. And if you take the posture that there are other examples where the people were numbered and it wasn't sinful, then you say, what could make this sinful in and of itself? The answer would probably be nothing. So then you're left with, then it must have been the attitude behind what was done that was the problem, which let's take that home with us. Let's remember that principle right there. But as a result, God gave David a choice of three punishments for his sin, three different means of judgment or discipline in verses 9 through 12. There are 3 years of famine, 3 months of fleeing before his enemies, or 3 days of plague brought about by the Lord, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. Now, David chose the third option, and the Lord then punished Israel with a plague that killed 70,000 men throughout the nation. Now, there's sort of a correlation there, perhaps. I don't want to start just grasping at straws, but David's confidence, instead of finding his confidence in the Lord, he had doubted God's faithfulness, and he had found his confidence in military strength, numbered by men who could swing a sword. And so who died? Men. Men who could swing a sword is what I would insert in there, though it's not in the text. And so that would be just speculation on my part, but I think it fits what we're looking at. 70,000 men throughout the nation. Now, David chose the punishment from God rather than from men. He had options, but he says this in verse 13, please let me fall into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are very great. So that's how he selects. That's meaning he selected option three. But do not let me fall into the hand of man, meaning I don't want to flee before my enemies. I'd rather just take this as from the Lord. There's some maturity in that, actually. But that doesn't mean he got off without there being a significant ramification for himself personally. And for, remember, who was God angry at originally? The nation of Israel. You can't just take this one incident and say that it stands in isolation from everything that led up to it. There's more to the story than what is recalled right here. So that's why, if you're trying to answer the question of why did God punish the whole nation for the sin of the sin because of the sin of the king, then just recall that, again, this section begins with God's displeasure at Israel collectively, which you can read about in 2 Samuel 24. Now, the last section and the final section of this chapter is the temple location is selected, and that's verses 18 through 30. For the sake of time, we're not going to be reading much of that either, but just picking out some highlights. Now, this gets us to the whole reason I believe the failure was included in Chronicles in the first place, despite the fact that David is generally being idealized. You'd say, if David is being idealized, why would this be included? And as we remember that Chronicles is focused on the hope of the future, restoration of the nation, but also restoration of what? Worship. National worship. This isn't about dredging up the failures of the past, so then why would this be here? It has to be because it has a connection to the restoration of the nation through the redemption and rescue of the Messiah, and also the future worship, and specifically future temple worship. I'm confident that this failure wouldn't have been included apart from its historical connection to how the temple location was determined. See, God's decision to establish his altar and temple on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem has affected all history. This is the key. You'd be missing, I think, the point of chapter 21 if you didn't see that the selection of this location for the temple and all of the importance that has been connected to that for all history. See, this mountain became the focus of the holy city. This was the area that Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice in. That region. Some say this very specific place. And what could you say to that other than It doesn't say that specifically in the pages of Scripture, but it wouldn't surprise me, I guess, if God was that detail-oriented that it wasn't just the same general area, but it was the same spot. Now, the mountain then becomes the focus of the holy city. This is where Jesus was crucified in this general area, and it will continue to play prominently in the future kingdom. This is very important. Where is this temple going to be? So let's look at verse 18, because God, this is one thing that we don't want to miss. God selects the location, and he points David to it. This isn't about David again. Just like the Bible isn't about man, it's about the God behind man and how God wants to rescue those he loves desperately. So we look at verse 18, and we see, therefore the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go and erect an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Specifics is what God does. Specific instructions as to where this should be. David didn't come up with this. Another person didn't come up with this. God came up with this, and it was communicated to David. Now, that location is later going to be identified as Mount Moriah. You're going to say, how do I get Mount Moriah out of this? It's the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Well, because when we get to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we're going to see the specific come out there that this is actually Mount Moriah that is being talked about. And again, like I said, this is the same area that Abraham offered Isaac in Genesis 22, verse 2, but it doesn't say specifically that it was the exact same place. Now, verse 19, David is going to respond in faith, and he follows God's direction to build this altar. Then verses 20 through 25, there's this whole discussion about Ornan says, I want to just give this to you. David says, I'll buy it. He says, I want to give it to you. David says, no, you're not going to give it to me. And he pays the equivalent of 240 ounces or 15 pounds of gold is what is paid for this whole property on which the temple would be built. Now, in 2 Samuel, it's only talking about just the threshing floor location is a smaller amount. The larger amount references the price that was paid for this whole area is how those two things are rectified. And what I think about David says, I can't accept this. I want to pay for it. Maybe it symbolizes the idea that there's costs associated with decisions that are made or sin. The Bible doesn't say, so we won't dig any deeper than that. David then builds an altar on the site, and he offers sacrifices. You can see that in verses 26 through 28. God then accepts those sacrifices. This is a kind of really interesting part. God's acceptance of the altar site is signified by confirmed by his sending fire from heaven on the altar. Look at verse 26. Fascinating little nugget there. Verse 26, it says, David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called on the Lord, and he answered him from heaven. How did he do it, though? He answered him from heaven by fire on the altar of burnt offering. What a response from God. If God told him to do this, it shouldn't surprise us that God is then satisfied. God is pleased when David actually follows through with what God had asked him to do. Now note another nugget. This had happened in the past with the tabernacle. Read about it in Leviticus chapter 9, verse 24, where God sends fire down. And it's going to happen again in Solomon's temple once the temple is built. We're going to see that in 2 Chronicles 7, 1. Now, the last two verses, verses 29 and 30, this new location created further complications, though, in the short term. Having this new location of worship, it created some short-term complications. See, the tabernacle is said in verse 29 to still be in the high place at Gibeon at this time. At the same time now, though, David has now established an altar at the threshing floor of Ornan here on Mount Moriah, and he was afraid to abandon that location. We read about that in verse 30. This probably means that David, as a result of this whole experience, he now knew that this threshing floor, not Gibeon, was God's choice for the location of central worship, that you have to kind of read that between the lines. But then if you add a third component to this, recall that the Ark of the Covenant is where? It's under a tent in Jerusalem. So there's this third location. And this arrangement where there's three different places that could not last, which is what the chronicler is doing, is he's just building a story that he's keeping this cohesiveness. He's now focused on the story of the temple and the centralized worship, in addition to the story of the kings and the Messiah's aspect of that, that's going to be the reigning aspect of it versus the priestly aspect to it. They're coming kind of together throughout this First and Second Chronicles. They're working together. But here we have this sort of culmination of this idea that these three different locations aren't going to work. God has now selected this one specifically, and this is where the temple is going to be built. Let's read verse 1 of chapter 22. A little foreshadowing here. Then David said, "This is the house of the Lord God, and this is the altar of burnt offering for Israel," right here at this location, is the idea. So what a fascinating chapter. Doubting God's faithfulness, that's a perpetual problem for every believer. Doubting God's faithfulness. Are you in a place of doubt even right now? As you're thinking about things that you have on your plate, things in front of you? Are you tempted as you face adversity and adversaries? Are you tempted to look around for a human solution instead of going vertical? I know I am. I know that's a perpetual problem. Am I going to walk by faith or walk by sight? Am I going to go vertical or horizontal? Am I going to respond in faith or react in my flesh? This every day, moment by moment, choices throughout the day to make those decisions. I hope you're encouraged even by, maybe even convicted, about how prosperity isn't necessarily always a good thing. That this idea of doubting God's faithfulness and looking for a human solution, that's made more likely if there are alternate sources of dependence to look to. When there are none, you have no other option but to turn to the Lord. And the other takeaway I hope you have is this: if you have God, you have all you need, regardless of the circumstances. That's what Joab was kind of getting at. It doesn't matter how many people were in the army. It didn't matter how many men could swing the sword. God had told them, "I'll be with you. I'll fight for you." And that by itself is all that was needed, to just rest and say, "God, whatever this adversity is, whatever the satanic attack is, whatever the challenge may be that I face, I know that with God on my side, success is guaranteed." But the bigger purpose of this chapter is to remind the exiles of the history behind the now destroyed temple. See, it had already been built. We haven't even got to that in Chronicles yet, but now he's talking to an audience who knows it's been built and it's been destroyed, and he's wanting to tell them about the connection that they have to God's promise to rebuild that temple in the future, the hope and encouragement that would come from that. And so I don't want that idea to be lost, because I think that is actually the focus here of chapter 21. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, just thank you for this time we could spend together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your truth. Pray that we would have hearts that want to continually be encouraged by your faithfulness, your character, knowing that you're a God who never fails. Pray that we would trust that in the hard moments, that we wouldn't just say it, but we would come back to it and rest in it. We would dive into that ocean as we come into contact with these various challenges that every single day brings. Pray that we wouldn't wallow in our past failures or rejoice in our past successes, but that we would take each moment one at a time, trying to keep our eyes focused on you, the author and finisher of our faith. Pray that we would let you, through your Spirit, work in our lives so that you could fulfill your purposes in and through us, not because of us, but because we allow ourselves to be used as vessels that you can work through. Thank you for each and every believer who is here tonight. In Jesus' name.